Our message this morning is entitled, Paul's First Missionary Journey Comes to an End. Now, over the previous messages, we've been exploring the book of Acts, and that's been a little bit of a personal project for me as I've been growing and learning a great deal more, and I've just been sharing it with you, and I hope that you have been blessed. Now, have no fear, even though it's entitled Paul's First Missionary Journey Comes to an End. Paul has a second missionary journey and a third, so we'll explore those as well, but not today. So today, we are going to look at Paul's first missionary journey and really kind of summarize the whole thing from beginning to end. We're going to deal with kind of the last phase of that journey today and what that means in terms of the purpose and the mission of what it was all about, and what that means for us as well. Because it wasn't just Paul going and preaching sermons from city to city. It was so much more than that. It was a soul-winning endeavor, but it really was a church-planting endeavor across the ancient world. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul's first missionary journey comes to a close. Join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, as always, I thank you for this opportunity to be here, to speak your word, and I pray for your spirit to guide me in my thoughts, that I may do accurate justice to what you've given me to speak. But I cannot do this alone, and I ask for your spirit to empower and accompany, and to speak to all of our hearts the things you know we need to hear. These things we need to pray, these things I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Tim, would you mind either... I'm getting a weird echo up here, so I think the mic levels are a little loud. All right. So open up with me to the book of Acts, and we're looking specifically at Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. And we're going to look at verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19. Reading from the New King James Version. It says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, speaking of Derbe. I'm sorry, no, speaking of Lystra. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there in Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So the last time we were together, we closed with Paul being stoned. Paul's first missionary journey, in summary, was a very arduous journey. It was not for the meek of heart. Paul had a mission. He was driven. And it began at a church in Antioch, Syria. You remember that diverse, growing, thriving church in Antioch. We talked about that. I preached on that and the leadership and the nature of it. That was a church that was the likes that had never been seen before, because this was 14 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the church had been growing, but primarily in Jerusalem. It was targeted toward people of the Jewish faith and culture. And there were Gentiles scattered throughout, but the primary focus was not aimed at the Gentiles. They were aiming at Israel because they knew the tenets and they were a part of that mission. So the Gentiles, there was a certain discrimination towards them, but there was also just an intentional ignoring of them. Yet God started moving in a powerful way through instances of the Spirit speaking to Peter and going to Cornelius' house and the centurion in Caesarea. They came to be aware that, hey, God is moving. He wants us to speak to the Gentiles. But even when a new agenda starts to be known, it's going to take a while for it to filter down to the rest. And so In Antioch, in Syria, was the first church that really started to impact the Gentiles. It was a diverse Gentile church with different classes and strata. And, you know, there's something, when somebody talks about an idea versus when an idea is actually implemented, right? People come up with schemes at work or your church, like, hey, this would be a great idea if we did this. It's like, great, what's it going to look like? Is it going to work? Let's try it. Okay, it worked, it didn't work. And so the idea of reaching the Gentiles sounds like a good idea, but could we actually do it? And suddenly this church in Antioch was doing it. And at that time, Paul, who was called Saul, was actually in Tarsus in Turkey laying low because after his conversion, he went and preached in Arabia for several years, which is modern-day Jordan, and then he went to Jerusalem, and he actually came back to Damascus, got kicked out of Damascus because he was so fervent and on fire. He preaches in Jerusalem, gets kicked out of Jerusalem, and the disciples in Jerusalem says, let's send you to Tarsus just until things, you know, just to lay low. And so, in the meantime, this church starts to thrive and grow in Antioch, this Gentile church. Barnabas is in Jerusalem, and the leaders in Jerusalem hear about this growing, diverse Gentile church up in Antioch. So Barnabas says, well, I want to go see if this is real. We're hearing great rumors. Is this real? Or is this too good to be true? So Barnabas goes and checks it out. And what he sees there inspires his heart. And he knows Saul, and he says, you know what? Saul is the perfect man for this job. So he goes to Saul in Tarsus and said, hey, come back with me to Antioch. And that's what they do. And for the better part of a year, Saul and Barnabas work that area, and they become major leaders there in Antioch, helping this diverse Gentile church to grow and thrive. Until the leaders there, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, say, what is happening here needs to happen across the ancient world. And the Holy Spirit is telling us that Saul and Barnabas are the ones to do it. And so they're set apart for this mission. And that begins Paul's first missionary journey that we began. And so they leave Antioch, and they get on a boat, and they sail to the island of Cyprus. We talked about that. And there were two major cities on the east, Salamis and Paphos on the west. And Paul and Barnabas, and they actually had their assistant, John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark. He's with them on this first leg of the journey. And they hit synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. And we don't get too much detail until he reaches the western city of Paphos, where the governor, Sergius Paulus, is very open to the gospel. There's some conflict. There's a guy that tries to resist, but ultimately the gospel is heard, and this governor becomes a believer there in Paphos. Now, it doesn't say anything about planting churches or establishing churches there, but we know that seeds were planted and people were impacted. There probably were people, some people baptized. I don't know. It doesn't specifically say. One of the frustrations sometimes in the book of Acts that I have is that it doesn't include I would like more details. I'm a detailed guy. I want to understand what's going on. Sometimes the book of Acts reminds me of the Gospel of Mark a little bit. If you study the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the shortest. And it's like it's his temperament. Mark is like the guy that says, just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. You want to tell them that you got up and you weren't feeling good the night before and you know, you went downstairs and you needed some fresh air and you opened up and you noticed that your cat was gone and all this stuff. And then you're like, no, ma'am, just the facts. What happened? Oh, your cat's gone. You're looking for your cat. That's all we need to know. That's the way this seems to be. Like, it's just, we went here, and we did this. And there's a lot of details in between that we don't get. Now, the Acts was written by Luke. And Luke was a much more detailed gospel. But Luke also says that his accounts were collected from eyewitness accounts of other people. Now, I'm just talking out loud here, but remember, John Mark was with Saul and Barnabas on the first leg of the journey. Maybe some of his accounts is what Luke included. I don't know. But there's a lot more to it, and we don't know all the details, but essentially, Paul is preaching across the island of Cyprus, and they have a serious impact upon the governor there, and then they leave. That's all it says. They leave, and they go north. They get in a boat, and they sail north, and they hit the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. The first city is called Perga. And then that's where John Mark says, you know what, I'm going back to Jerusalem. We suspect it's maybe like he just wasn't, this has been a difficult journey and he didn't want to continue. So they go north to another Antioch, different than the one in Syria. This is Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch in Pisidia. Now, if you remember, this was the story where they go to a synagogue and then Paul is given the opportunity to preach. They recognize his religious authority and they say, brother, would you have a word for us? And boy, does Paul preach. And he preaches this whole mission or this whole message about the mission of Israel and to the people and how God was using them and how Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for thousands of years. And the Gentiles in that city, in Antioch and Pisidia, come to him and say, can you preach to us the next Sabbath? And almost the entire city came together to hear the word of God. Now, the Jewish establishment there aren't particularly happy that there's such a warm embrace of Paul's message, that the Gentiles are embracing, that many in the Jewish community are embracing it, because it's the truth, it's the gospel. And so the leaders, they excite controversy, and so Saul and Barnabas leave town. And then they go to this place called Iconium, and there they have another great success, but they hear word that the Jewish leaders there, probably affected by those that traveled for Antioch and Pisidia, have stirred things up. And so after having great success in Iconium, they leave there. And then they go to Lystra. And you remember, Lystra was the place where there was no synagogue. There was a temple dedicated to Jupiter. And that was the instance where Paul is preaching the gospel message to these Gentiles, to these pagans. And then they speak in the Lyconian language. This is Jupiter and Mercury. And Paul tries to clear up that misunderstanding. But the Jews that had chased him from Antioch and Pisidia to Iconium now chased him there, and they encouraged the multitude, and they take Paul out and stone him as a false god, as a false leader. And I assume they must have thought that they did their work, but God had something more for Saul to do. And he survives that. He survives that. And Paul references that later on in the letters. And so that brings us up to this place. But miraculously, after he recovers from this stoning, he goes to Derbe and he preaches there. And that really is the last new city in this first missionary journey, in Derbe. Now, after he preaches there, he backtracks to each of the churches and does further work. If I had a map up here, so I'll just do my air map. So Antioch in Syria is over here. He gets on a boat, comes down to Cyprus across here, goes north to Turkey, and then in Turkey, he goes to Antioch in Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. So it's kind of like a C, almost like a C with an extenuated bottom lip here, okay? And there's landmass between Antioch and Derbe. So he could have just left Derbe and gone straight to Antioch and finished the mission. But see, his mission was not to get home. His mission was not even to just do a series of meetings throughout those countries. It was to establish a presence. It was to plant churches. You ever heard the term church planting? They didn't call it that, but that's what he was doing. You know, I heard someone say, I think it was Russell Burrell in one of his books, he said, you know, what's the purpose of an apple tree? What's the goal of an apple tree? And you would say, well, to make apples. Wrong. The goal of an apple tree is to create more apple trees. Because what happens from the seed of an apple? You can plant more apple trees. That's the goal. That's why it's created. Because the surrounding county can't survive on one apple tree. It's the idea of creating multiple apple trees to create multiple fruit, right? And so churches are the same way. When God wants his message to be communicated, he doesn't just want one person just preaching out to a bunch of people to come to an event. He wants to find those believers, pull them together in a community so that they can be a presence to impact that surrounding area. So Paul's goal in his first missionary journey is not to simply preach at a bunch of locations and then go home. It is to preach, plant seeds, find available people who are believers who want to be baptized, and then go back through and bind them together into communities so that then they can work that community long after Paul has left. In fact, Paul does come through some of these areas a second time on his second missionary journey, but that's it. The rest are through letters and correspondences. And so that's what we read here. So let's continue here with verse 21. It kind of talks about this. So he's in Derbe, and it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra." So they're going backwards. They go back to Lystra. They go back to Iconium. They go back to Antioch in Pisidia, not the Antioch in Syria. And what is their goal as they're backtracking? What are they trying to do? Verse 22, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" So he's going back and they're establishing communities, pulling these people together and preparing them to live life as Christians, to be able to witness to the surrounding community. Paul has experienced tribulation, and so have they. They've seen it, right? Imagine if you came into a series of meetings, and it was a great series of meetings that the evangelist did, but then you found out the town of Achan came and stoned him, right, and kicked him out. That could provide some negative motivation, whether you want to join the message of the man that they just kicked out of town and tried to kill, right? That would have some negative impact. You would have to be strongly convicted that the mission was legitimate, to believe in Jesus. And Paul did have those people. There were those people. And so, again, the details aren't here, but I'm sure Paul and Barnabas had contact with a number of the people who were open and believing. And so they come back into town and they start working city to city, finding those people that they'd made a positive impact with, communicate with some of the other people who, you know, they find some individuals. Who else was interested? Bring them together, and he started putting them together in communities and strengthening them, helping them to understand what it's all about. Because he wants to create more apple trees. He wants to create more evangelists and more churches so they can do the work that he's been doing. That's why he left Antioch. If it wasn't to plant more churches, he could have just stayed in Antioch the entire time and retired in Antioch. But he wanted to make a difference across the ancient world. And this is part of the gospel spreading. That is so important for believers. You know, we live in this age where our messages go out electronically, and that's wonderful. We can be spiritual junkies, sit at home, never leave our home, and watch 1,000 sermons. But that doesn't motivate us to do anything different in our lives. It doesn't motivate, we can do all that. I guess what I'm saying is we can do all that without making any changes in our lives, without having any impact with the people around. And you know, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's two primary principles that God gives us, and it's our relationship with him, but it's also our relationship with each other. Church is about that. We're all sitting together in this room together. We interact together because we could all be at home watching this on YouTube. This is on YouTube, by the way. But you'd be missing out. There's something about coming together and being in a community. When visitors walk into this room, because visitors can watch it online too, but when they come here, and if they watch it online and then decide to come here and check it out, they're also checking out you all. They're checking out our church. They're seeing how friendly you are, how judgmental you are, you know, any of those things. They're looking for the Jewish congregation that might kick them out, right? So that's why we are reflections of Jesus. We are having that relationship with Christ, but we're also aware of what's around us and who's around us and what may be going on in their life and how we can enable them and love them and just be there and build relationships with them. So that's the importance of church community. I think of when my wife and I first joined the church, our senior pastor established a new believer Sabbath school. And there was about 17 of us. There was a series that had been done for several weeks. And 17 of us were baptized and joined the church. And so they created a special Sabbath school for us. We could have joined the regular Sabbath school in the church, but they wanted to kind of do this special grounding for us. So we did some Mark Finley, Friends for God. I think we did a Revelation thing, but then it turned into like Making Friends for God and some of those things. But that Sabbath school was so engaging that it was only supposed to be for 6 months, but ultimately it took us the better part of 2 years to finally integrate, at least on Sabbath school, for the rest of the church. Because we really developed our own little community there. Bill Fell was our leader. He had just joined the church maybe 10 years before. He was an ardent Catholic. The first time he walked into an Adventist church, he told the pastor, he says, "Yeah, you're all a bunch of scoundrels. I know, you pretend to be godly." I said, "You're all just a bunch of fakes." And the pastor was very kind, says, "Well, thank you for coming. Hope you come back." And that always stuck with Bill. And he said, "I always felt guilty about that." And he said, "I came back and eventually joined the church later on." But he would teach us lessons. He's a chiropractor, and so he would talk about his issues of faith in his workplace and things that he would deal with different folks. And then now all of us shared stories. And it was all about what this is, the strengthening of us to understand what it means to be Christians, what it means to live in the world. And there's still stories shared from those people there was this guy named Claude. He was a retired police officer. And he was ardent Sunday keeper, but he was inspired by the Sabbath. And so he would tell us stories about going back to his church and lovingly trying to share the messages and some of the persecution he was facing. Another woman told us a story of how God worked in her life years ago. She had this job as a nurse's aide, and she hated it. And she kept praying to God, "Lord, please help me find another job." And then no other job opened up for a long time. And so she kept doing this for several years. And eventually she did find another job. But she kind of said to herself, "Why, God, are you allowing me to like work this job for so long? Why didn't you help me find another job sooner?" And she said several years later, her mama got sick. And she had to take care of her until her mama died. And she said, "You know what I learned? That horrible job I hated was what I needed because it was preparing me to take care of my mama later on." And she that always stuck with me, because I always think, like, when you're going through troubles now, something you don't like, what is maybe God going to use that for, to be a blessing to you or you to be a blessing to someone else later on? It gives you a little different perspective. Instead of complaining and saying, why is me, realize maybe there's a bigger picture that's about helping you to be a better person or to prepare you for a different path that maybe you're not currently on. You still don't like the situation, but it gives you perspective and it gives you trust in God that God is with you through that process, and to be open and learning. So those stories stuck with me, all of those stories. I still remember them. And it was so foundational. That's what Paul is trying to do with these believers in each of these cities, to prepare them to do the work long after he leaves. And he organizes a church, so to speak. Again, I wish there were more details, but it says, verse 23, when they had appointed who? Elders, or bishops, depending on your translation, in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, an elder is a leader. They establish leaders in the church to help mobilize the church. All it says is elders, but you don't just create elders just to twiddle their thumbs. Elders have a purpose. They're a leader. They're essential in the organizing. And there was no nomination. In our modern day thing, we have church nominating committee, very democratic process. Here, Paul doesn't do that. He appoints leaders. You could say, well, that's too authoritative. It's like Paul is trying to establish something, right? He's got a group of people who've never done this before, so Paul is setting the structure, setting up these leaders and saying, these individuals, he's worked with them all, Bob would be a good leader. And maybe there were others that would eventually be good leaders, but they weren't ready now. It's another perspective in life sometimes, too. When we don't get selected or chosen for something, we get all upset. We let our emotions fill us. I deserve this! And maybe someone feels like, no, you're not really ready at this point. But be patient. How you handle this will prepare you later on. But Paul organizes these churches. He's creating apple trees to produce more apples after he leaves. Verse 24, after they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, Now when they had preached the word in Perga, so again he's working his way backwards, they went down to Attalia, that is a new one that was not mentioned previous, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So again, they started the journey, Antioch, made this huge sea to Derbe, and then work back city by city, and then eventually go back to Antioch, Syria, to give the report. Now, nobody knows just how long this first missionary journey was. Different scholars had different ideas. I've heard as short as 10 months. I've heard as long as 18 months. Maybe there's a Jerusalem council, so they try to measure it according to that. I tend to believe probably it was closer to 18 months, a year and a half. Paul was spending time with each of those churches, organizing them and preparing them to do the work before he moves on. Ever wonder why he seems so intimate in these letters that he writes to the Galatians and so forth? It's because he knows these people. He knows them from these journeys, from establishing these churches in these communities, getting stoned in cities, getting kicked out of cities. But he always remembered that Tom was in this city and Elijah was in this city. And so when he writes these letters back to him, it's because he's had correspondence with them. You know, we're only getting one side. They didn't collect the letters that were sent to him and put those in the New Testament. There were letters that were some type of correspondence that made Paul write what he did back to them. Many of it is reactions. Remember, he's talking Corinthians. He says, I understand there's somebody in the congregation that's doing such and such, right? He has those direct references. This is about relationships with all of these communities. So he spends time for months at each church kind of establishing this before he moves on. But again, the whole goal, the mother church in Antioch, this one that had looked different than the church in Jerusalem, they want to know, how is this experiment going around the rest of the world? You're trying to create little Antiochs everywhere else. How did it go? And so after 18 months, I believe, they return. Verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so there's a council that takes place later on that gets into more conflict, and we're not going to go there this morning. But this is essentially the completion of his first missionary journey. It was a church planting endeavor. It was spreading the gospel. It was organizing people in communities and leaving churches everywhere they went. And we're the beneficiaries of that several thousand years later. You say, well, we're part of the Adventist movement. Yeah, but the Adventist movement was a part of that, right? In a way, we're all a part of that. We trace our connection to Jesus and the message and the hope that has been spread throughout the ancient world. Church planting is how Christianity got to the rest of the world. I heard a Jewish convert to Christianity say this one time, and it was very powerful. He said, one of the things he brings up to people is, he said, you know, there's been a lot of Jewish rabbis in history, and you can still find their writings today. The only one who's accepted across the globe is this Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Why is he the only one that millions and millions of people have embraced in different capacities throughout history? It's because he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And he wasn't just for Israel, he was for all of mankind. And communities were established all over the globe. And in our movement, part of the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, was a church planting endeavor. We weren't just about preaching and holding tent meetings. We were about planting churches. In fact, in the 1890s, we had one pastor to 30 or 40 churches. By 1914, somewhere in that range, Ellen White wrote that we were coddling our churches. The pastors were doing too much for our churches. And at that time, there was one pastor every 15 to 20 churches. So obviously, if the pastor can only come by once in a while, the church has to do something while he's not there. And so they were their own apple trees, doing all of this evangelism and Bible studies and baptism and so forth, and growing the churches in those communities. And there was a statement by a bishop and somewhere that said, if the Adventist church continues in this church planting endeavor, they will rival us around the world. Well, For a time, we lost that mission, but in the last 20 so years, the NAD has really focused on planting churches and bringing that back. And so that, whether you realize it or not, new churches are being planted throughout the Carolinas through our denomination on a regular basis and throughout the Southern Union and other places. Because that is part of the mission. That's part of the whole of what Paul was doing in that first missionary journey. It was not just to hold tent meetings. It was not just to preach sermons and feel good about them. It was about organizing them into communities so that they could continue the work long after he passed. And so that's part of our mission as well, as Seventh-day Adventists. And we're preparing the world for Jesus' second return, his second coming. And so take faith, brothers and sisters, we're part of a long tradition that God is with us as he was with the early church, with Paul's mission, and we have evangelists and so forth that are moving, but we all have a responsibility too. It changes our perspective when you think of church as just being a place you come to be fed versus a church you come to that you're a part of and you help feed other people. Everything that you do in your life, your presence here in this church impacts people coming in. We can spend thousands of dollars having meetings and bringing people in here, but we can also do a lot of evangelism just by reaching out to our community, and people come into our church on Sabbath morning. We've had a lot of people that have been baptized and joined our church because of word of mouth, or they found us on the internet, and they came to check us out, and they liked us, and they stayed. They liked the message, but they also liked us. And so that's a credit to you and Christ's presence in your lives to impact those people when they come. And so let us continue with that mission. Let us be a church of Antioch that causes the Barnabases of the world to come check them out and say, is this what is real? Is this too good to be true? That's what God wants every church to be, a place that people know that the gospel lives. They find the people who are living, not perfect, but living in the gospel message. And that's what I hope and pray for all of us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to become more like you. Help us to trust in you each and every day, to find in the pages of Scripture your truth and your power. Lord, we are not perfect. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your strength to better reflect you. But that comes by understanding who you are even more intimately than we have before. So we pray this for ourselves, that we can be a light on a hill, that we can be an apple tree that produces not just apples, but more apple trees at some point in the future. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing and your strength to be with all of us, to be modern-day Pauls or Barnabases or Timothys or whoever you have called us to be. Lord, bless us and send us forth from this place singing your praise and your blessings on this Sabbath day. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.